It seemed like there was something else I wanted to point out, but I don't remember what it was. So let's take our Bibles and turn in them to what we might recall or we might refer to as the letter from death row is what we're going to be studying. So 2 Timothy today, chapter 1, we'll look at the first 7 verses of this chapter, which I have called Stir It Up. And so let's go before the Lord and pray. And God, we do pray you'd help us to be stirred today in such a way as to reignite a fire in our hearts and in our lives, Father, that as we study your word, that you would wash over us and you'd renew us and you would refocus us. And Lord, that you would take our hearts and minds collectively captive, that we might focus on you and learn from you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you don't know or haven't heard, then those of you who are familiar, Pastor Chuck Smith died last week and is now, I shouldn't say died, he moved out of his tent and into his home, made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. So keep him and not him anymore, he's fine. Keep his family in prayer and his church body and all of that, and I'm sure they would be thankful for that. So 2 Timothy today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, stir it up. 2 Timothy is literally a letter written from death row. Paul the Apostle is now sitting in a dark and damp dungeon in Rome, and he is awaiting his sentence of death to be carried out. And so as you might imagine, things in his life have altered quite radically from the time he wrote his first letter to Timothy. Now, it's not that being in prison was something new to Paul the Apostle. He had been and seen the inside of a cell many times before, but now it was more than imprisonment. It was capital punishment. As you survey or study through the book of Acts, what you discover is that the book of Acts comes to a close. It leaves off with Paul the Apostle on house arrest. And he was chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he had his own quarters. And people could come and go and come and visit with him. And many of the soldiers that were chained to him, Paul said, came to know Jesus Christ during that time. I mean, if you were chained to this guy, Paul the Apostle, for 8 or 12 or 24 hours, by the time you were over, you might be wondering who was chained to who. Because, I mean, I'm going to guarantee you that Jesus Christ would become the topic of conversation, and now you can't get away. And so Paul would perceive these guys really, in essence, as his prisoners. God delivered them to him, chained them to him, and now they're going to sit and be subjected to the gospel. And so many of the soldiers came to know Christ during that time. He took advantage of his chains to share the gospel with those to whom he was chained. However, after the book of Acts comes to a close at some point, he was released. He embarked upon another missionary journey, and it was either at some point during that journey or upon his return to Rome that he was rearrested. Only this time, rather than being placed on house arrest, he received a sentence of death. And what seems to be even sadder is the fact that now that he is in these, his final hours, if you will, they became very dark hours indeed. Nearly all of his associates at this point in his life had abandoned him. They refused to stand with him. As we get to the close of the letter, we'll see that only Luke was with him. And so the hour that you might imagine that he would benefit the most from his friends and his partners in the gospel, if you will, standing next to him, helping uphold him in this his hour, this great man of God stood all alone. And so he writes what would become his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And as you read through it with that context, understanding behind it, you begin to peel from it the passion that's in his heart as he's sharing these, what might be his last words with Timothy. And so he says here in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice, maybe underline, by the will of God. being an apostle of Christ is the role that God had established for Paul. It was his personal, unique part to play in God's plan to reach a lost and dying world with the message of the gospel. Paul did not choose to be in the ministry per se. He was not placed into the ministry due to the ambitions or the whims of man, but rather it was the will of God. You remember Jesus said to Ananias concerning Paul the apostle, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow, think about that. How would you like to have that said? I like this whole, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I think we could all dig that. But how would you like this to be part of your parcel from God? I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he was an apostle. What does that mean? One sent out, right? That's really all that means. He was sent out of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That was the role that God had ordained for him. Now, equally true is the fact, hear me, that God has ordained a role for you. And it is a unique role in which you are a part of his plan to use your life to bring or share the hope of eternal life that's in Christ Jesus. You see, you are in a very specific sphere of influence that I am not in, and I am in a very specific sphere of influence that you are not in, and God has dotted you in place. I might write, if I was writing a letter, I could say, Jeff, a pastor by the will of God. You know, you might have a gift of evangelism and you would write your name, evangelist by the will of God, or prayer warrior, person of persistent prayer. Maybe yours is a role of encouragement or to support or gird up those around you. Whatever it is, wherever God has you, that's his role for you in this moment. You are a laborer. Maybe you're a day laborer and you are a laborer for by the will of God, or you are a teacher by the will of God, or a tech by the will of God, whatever, a stay-at-home mom by the will of God, whatever it is God has designed for you at this stage in your life, that you might be in a place to impact and influence others for Jesus Christ, that you might be salt and you might be light in that context that you are in that I am not in and that no one else is in, but there you are. You are a light in that dark place. You are salt in that otherwise rotting environment, you see. And he says, according, notice, to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. I found it interesting that at the time when Paul is facing certain death, that what seems to be on the forefront of his mind is the promise of everlasting life that is in Christ Jesus. And two things that I want to highlight or maybe draw to your attention from this particular part, and they are these. Number one, everlasting life, if you want to write it down, everlasting life has been promised to you by God according to the promise. It's God's promise to you. Think about that. It's God's promise. Now, the Bible is clear that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he will. Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You see, God is not a man that he should lie. The idea there being that when God says something, when man says something, you're not always certain that it's going to come to pass. When God gives you his word, unlike man, whom you sometimes have to question if he will keep his word or follow through on the commitment of his word, God's not that way. If he says it, he'll do it. If he speaks it, he'll make it good. And everlasting life is God's promise to you. That's number one. However, that promise is a conditional promise. Did you catch that? God has attached a qualifying condition to this promise that you have to meet, for lack of a better term in order to inherit the promise. So number one, God has laid out this promise of everlasting life. You say, well, that's real great. What's the qualifying condition? Well, the promise only applies to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. The promise of life is both all-inclusive and completely exclusive at the same time. I mean, it's open to everyone on the planet. Isn't that what the Bible says? For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only son. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all, right, should come to repentance. Those are mutually categoric kind of terms. God's not willing that how many, a few should, is it okay? Is he okay if a few perish? Is that what it says? No. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the opportunity of this promise goes out to everyone. However, you will only partake of this promise if you are what? In Christ Jesus. The promise is exclusively offered in Christ. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And notice, I give them eternal life, this promise in Christ Jesus, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John said, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Check it out. He who has the Son, there's the qualifying condition, has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may skeptically wonder, that you may have to question. Is that what it says? That they may what? Know that they have eternal life. According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said that like this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through, exclusively, you see, me. Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, typically, when Paul would open a letter, he would say, grace and peace. You know, and of course, we know that's significant in that the order that you can't know the peace of God till you first experience the grace of God. And so until you've experienced God's grace, you don't really know God's peace. And so the order is significant. But we discover in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he adds this other little element of mercy. He tags on mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. He knows that we pastor types could use an extra measure of mercy. I mean, you know, doesn't that sound reasonable? Didn't James say it? Let not many of you desire to become teachers, knowing that we, you and me, those of us who have a teaching capacity of some degree, shall receive a stricter judgment. Hey, I don't know about you, but I'll take all the mercy I can get. You understand what I'm saying? Anybody here who does not need a whole heaping helping of mercy? Yeah. I'm so glad that God is, well, the Bible describes as rich in mercy. You know, I'm so glad that mercy is not something that he holds in short supply, you know, as though he might run out of it by the time he gets to me, or he only has a certain measure that he's allotted to me, and then it's, you know, sorry, buddy, you're going to squash you like a bug, you know? And sometimes that's the way we feel about God, like he's up in heaven just waiting to squash us. Yet the Bible says, Jesus said, I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. We were already there, but that the world through me might be saved. God is for you. He's not against you. He has thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you a future and a hope. That's what the Bible says. That's why Jesus came, right? We were already in a condemned state of being. And how can a sinful and unholy, unrighteous man have a relationship with a sinless, holy, and righteous God? There's a gap between us. You needed someone to bridge the gap. So God becomes a man, right? In the person of Jesus Christ, lives a sinless life, dies a sinner's death. He spans the gap. And now in Christ, right, is the accreditation. We are accredited with Christ's righteousness through faith in him. Crucified for our transgressions, raised for our justification. I'm so glad that he's not up there just waiting to squash us, but that he is rich in mercy toward us. As the psalmist said, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his what? His mercy endures how long? How long? Forever. His mercy endures forever. Jeremiah wrote, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Here we get a snapshot of Paul, the man of prayer. He says, I remember you in my prayers, man, night and day, all the time. And as you study through the scriptures, there is a common thread that you will discover that is woven throughout the lives of the men whom God uses. And one of them is that they are, without exception, men of prayer. And Paul says, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers. Day and night, all the time. Timothy was constantly on the top of Paul's prayer list. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, I would think about this. Here's Paul in prison, and the one who needs encouragement is giving encouragement to Timothy. I mean, it would encourage me to know that that Paul the apostle was continually praying for me. That'd be pretty cool. But you know, we can do one better. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is constantly interceding for you at the right hand of God. Did you know that? But check it out. Paul's in prison. I mean, he's in a hole in the ground. Listen, it was not the Jasper County jail. You understand, in Rome. I mean, this guy was in a dungeon. He was in a hole in the ground that he got to see sunlight when it kind of passed by, and he got to eat when someone lowered food down. You know, he's not exactly in an environment that's conducive to preaching. And so what do we find him doing? Praying, right? Wherever he may be, whatever he can do to further the kingdom of God, hey, perhaps I can't preach, that's okay, I can pray. And maybe you find yourself in a place whereby maybe the environment is not exactly conducive to preaching. I mean, last time you checked, you weren't hired to preach or to give a Bible study or whatever the case may be. Hey, that's okay. You can pray. And as you work, you can pray for your boss. You can pray for your church family. You can pray for those people who are working around you personally, whatever. You may not be a preacher. You can be a prayer. You understand? Paul says, I'm praying for you, Timothy, and I greatly desire, I really want to see you. You know, as I'm preparing for my departure, he'll say the time of my departure is at hand. And he says, I just really want to see you one more time before my departure from this planet. He says, I'm reminded of your tears. Now, we don't know the context of the tears that Timothy shed that Paul is reminded of. Perhaps it was when he was arrested this last time and Paul was taken away. Perhaps it was there in Miletus. You remember where Timothy's pastoring? What city is Timothy pastoring in now? Come on, somebody. Ephesus. Were you in the first service? Come on, everybody. He was the pastor in Ephesus, right? Yes, he was. Okay, great. You're all with me. And so you remember that there in the book of Acts, Paul called to the elders of Ephesus to come and to meet him on the beach there in Miletus. The ship was offshore waiting for him, and he wanted to meet with the elders of Ephesus one more time, and he began to tell them that he was innocent of the blood of all men. And here are all the elders, Timothy, no doubt a part of this group, that come to see him, and he says, you know what? I am innocent. I declare before you, I proclaim to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he says, don't forget that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears, how that after my departure men would come in and seek to destroy the flock. Even from among yourselves, savage wolves will raise up, not sparing the flock. And he says, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching shall see my face no more. And we read there that they all knelt down together on the beach, and they prayed, and they wept freely, and they fell on Paul the apostle's neck, and they kissed him, grieving for the words which he said to them, that they would see his face no more. This is it, boys. You will never see me again, not on this side. And so they all knelt down together, and they prayed, and they cried together. And Paul says, you know, Timothy, when I think about that, he says, it joys my heart because it speaks to that genuine work of God that's going on in your life. He speaks there in verse 5 of the genuine faith that is in you. By the way, that's another attribute. There's a few that you find as you study the scripture, but that's another one of the attributes that you discover that's woven throughout the lives of the men whom God uses. They are always people of prayer, and they are always a people of faith. They believe God, they take God, they trust God at his word. But Paul talks here about Timothy's, well, the word is genuine faith. It's a word that means without hypocrisy. It is genuine, it is sincere. And we've spoken before about this word sincere and how it means without wax, and how that in that day sculptors would work, you know, tirelessly for days and weeks and months, however long it would take to sculpt out a statue out of marble. And here they are, they're putting their final touches on it. They're chiseling out the detail in the ear, and they pop that ear off. It's like, oh, you know, all that work, now what do I do? Well, what they would do is they would take wax, and they would take some of the dust shavings from marble, and they would mix it together so that they had the same look. You know, the wax looked like, and they would form that ear, that nose, whatever, and they would fashion it to the sculpture, and then, you know, they would sell it. And so here you come, and you come along, and you buy the sculpture. Looks great. Maybe it's this guy, you know, the discus guy, whoever it is. And you've got him out in your front yard because you're an Olympian. Maybe this is what you do, you know? And so there it is, and the sun's beating down on it, and and the ear just starts melting off of it, you know? You're like, what the what? You know, that's not. Well, it wasn't sincere. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't, you know, there was hypocrisy, if you will. It was a mask of one thing. In reality, it was another thing. It was not genuine, not the genuine article. I mean, it melted away when the heat was on. And even so, Paul is at a point in his life whereby so many of his quote-unquote fair-weathered friends had melted away now that the heat was on. You see, there they were, and there he was, all alone. And he's saying, Timothy, it joys my heart to know that your faith is genuine. It is sincere. It is without hypocrisy. Timothy, you don't, and I know you won't, melt away when the heat is on. I know that your faith toward Christ is not an act. It is genuine. Timothy had what we might call a for real kind of faith. You know? Question, is your faith toward Christ for real? I mean, is it for real? Or is it just the act, the phony kind of faith? You know, a lot of times it's hard to distinguish the difference when you're just looking at someone's life. When I'm just looking at you, you know, what is real faith versus a fake faith look like? I mean, it can be difficult to distinguish. I mean, why would someone want a fake faith to begin with? Well, I mean, can it be any number of reasons? Maybe, you know, here you are this morning and everybody was singing and worshiping the Lord, and you didn't want to seem like you were the only one standing out, not, you know, not engaging. And so there you go. You begin to lift up your voice, but it's not real to you. You're just kind of faking it because it's what's happening, you know? Or you know, maybe you want to impress somebody, or you're trying to get something from somebody, and you need to have this certain, you know, kind of aura about you or whatever you believe. And so, you know, there's various reasons. But when the heat is on, these folks who are not for real in their faith, they melt away. And their true colors, right, come shining through. Paul goes on, and he notes Timothy's godly heritage. He says, this is that faith, the faith, this genuine faith that initially was in his grandmother Lois. It was also found in his mother Eunice, and now it's found in him as well. Now, Timothy's dad was Greek. And so we don't believe, at least at this point in his life, that Timothy's dad was saved. Paul does not mention him. He doesn't say it was in your grandma and your mom and your dad. He doesn't do that. He just says it was in your grandma, it was in your mom. And so here's the point, though. Timothy's genuine faith was due in no small measure to his godly upbringing and the influence of his grandma, of his mom, in his life. Now, you understand that in the Roman world, the father of the family had absolute authority over that family. And what that means is that if it be true that Timothy's dad was an unbeliever at this time, well, then he was in what we might call a less than ideal situation. You know, his grandma, his mom had come to faith in Christ, his dad not so much. However, that did not stop his mom, did not stop his grandma from pouring the scriptures into him. Listen, moms, listen, dads, grandmas, grandpas, God wants to use you to pass on an eternal legacy to your children, to your grandchildren. You and me, we have a responsibility to point our children to Jesus Christ. God has said, and the words, these words which I command you today, excuse me, shall be in your heart. Notice that, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa. It has to be in your heart first. You have to have the word of God in your heart. You need to be spending time in the word and giving the word time in you, right? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Your word, O God, I have hidden where? In my heart, that I might not sin against you. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. You and me, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. These things, these words which I have commanded you, shall be in your heart. First and foremost, you, notice, shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I mean, there you are. You're hanging out with your kid. You're in the backyard. You're down at the creek. You're at the campground. You're wherever you are. Sunset, you're talking about it. Man, isn't it beautiful out? And you start talking about the trees. You start talking about the flowers or the birds or the stars or whatever the case may be. And you're like, man, isn't it so cool that we know that God, that Jesus created all this and God loves us and Jesus died for us and we can live forever with him, just trusting in him and all of this. And you're taking advantage of these teachable moments and you're spilling in to the lives of your kids. So first and foremost, you need to have God's word in your heart. So important. I mean, you want your children to grow up godly? Are you modeling godliness? You see? Today, we live in a generation where mom and dad sends junior to church and they stay home. I mean, if we're lucky, they send junior to church. And even more, I'm discovering an epidemic of people who maybe they went to church when they were a kid, so they feel okay, and they don't go to church, and they have kids, and their kids know nothing about Christ, but they feel like they're okay because they know about God. And they say, well, you know about God. And the kids are like, I don't know a thing. I don't even know what you're talking about. I mean, I've had very personal encounters with people just like that, you know? Went to church as a kid, and you know, they're not ashamed of God by, you know, in that sense, but they don't go to church. They don't think it's important, and they've had kids, and their kids are growing up, and something comes up, and they're like, well, you know, and the kid doesn't know. Why? Because they've never seen it modeled for them. They've never heard about God in their house. They don't hear about what Jesus Christ did for them. They don't hear about how we were separated from God through sin and how God loved us and gave himself for us. They don't talk about how God has created the heavens and the earth and all the things contained therein. They don't pass on their testimony. Hey, listen, I haven't always been, you know, my kids know, I haven't always been a pastor. And I share with them. You know, this is where I was. This is who I was. This is what I did. But you know what? God made himself real to me. God changed my life. And he wants to do that for you. It's important, you know, that they know the work of God in your life. We're to pass that on. But here's something else we need to see. Paul says to Timothy, and I am persuaded. The word is thoroughly convinced. There's no question that it's in you also. Listen, young people, or maybe full-fledged adults who maybe you had a believing mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, but you're still kind of on the fence yourself. Here's the deal. It wasn't enough that this genuine faith was in Timothy's grandmother. Wasn't enough even that it was in his mother. It had to be in Timothy as well. You understand that? There is a season which the Bible does acknowledge a parental covering, if you will. But there comes a time in every child's life. Now, don't ask me what the age of accountability is. The Bible does not say this just very clearly. Obviously, it would seem to me probably different for each individual as they grow. But there comes a point in each child's life whereby they become accountable and responsible for themselves. And therefore, it is imperative that we each have our own personal relationship, right, with Jesus. Your mom and your dad's relationship with Jesus will not bring you eternal life, okay? You need your own. Timothy had a genuine faith, a personal relationship with Christ. And we read in verse 6 where Paul says, therefore, because what's in you is genuine, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, we've spoken before of the fact that Christ-likeness is not a passive thing. And that is, it does not just happen as we sit idly by and just conveniently morph, if you will, into the image of Jesus. It will never happen like that. It demands, it involves focus and discipline, an intentional crucifying of the flesh. And so too, as it pertains to the gift or the gifts of the Spirit that God has invested into you, into me. You know, God may have given you the gift of evangelism. And there it is. And it's in you. But you understand, you're never going to become the next Billy Graham if you never share the gospel with someone. And so there it is, and it's lying dormant in you, and you have this gift of evangelism, but you won't stir it up. You won't share it. You don't even know it because you've never even tried to share the gospel. And people with the gift of evangelism, it's hard not to envy them. I mean, I'm just going to say it. Because, you know, guys like me, can share the gospel and preach the gospel and explain the gospel and try and hammer the gospel. And then you give someone an opportunity to come to know Christ and, you know, maybe they will, maybe they won't, you know. And ultimately, it's between them and God anyway. We all understand that. But these guys who have a gift of evangelism, how many of you remember Victor Marx when he came to the church? I mean, this guy, I mean, you know, there he was just sharing his testimony and this and that. And he got done and he was like, yeah, so how many of you wretched sinners need Jesus? You know, kind of a thing. And like eight people are like, bam, 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 bam. They're just raising their hand. I'm like, what is what? Man, I mean, I just said the same thing last week. Nobody responded. You know? But these guys, they like walk in the room and people are like, excuse me, could you tell me how to be saved? You know, it's almost like that, you know? And God has just given them a gift of evangelism. They share the gospel and people respond. How do you know if God has given you that gift if you don't share the gospel, if you don't stir it up? If you know Jesus Christ, God has gifted you by his Spirit. But that doesn't mean necessarily that you're being used for his glory. Do you understand that? His work in you is not a passive thing. God works in us with the cooperation of us. Does that make sense? The Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, God's not going to force, he's not just going to come upon you and suddenly without control, there you were and all this stuff was happening and you was like an out-of-body experience. It was just happening and you were just kind of watching it all take place. No. The Bible does not teach that. But God works in connection with, in conjunction with who you are, in your cooperation. He will not force himself upon you, but you've got to be willing to stir it up. The idea being that if we're not using those gifts, that gift, maybe you used it a long time ago, what are you doing today? If you're not using it, then there's just sort of atrophy there. Lies dormant spiritually. You know, some people are waiting on God to use them, and God's saying, hey, stir up the gift I've already given you. You know, here I am waiting on this dramatic new anointing from God, but I'm not even using the gift that he's already given me. It's like, oh God, I just want more. He says, how about you use what you got? I mean, you ever think of that? I mean, the word of God says, stir up the gift. And may God give us ears to hear. The idea of stirring is to keep that fire, burning, stirring a fire. So that it keeps burning bright. He's not saying that Timothy's gift had gone dark. He's saying you need to keep it. Don't let up. Don't let go. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep stirring that gift. A fire left to itself will eventually burn out. You know, God wants those gifts that he's given you to keep burning brightly for him, for his glory. Don't let them become quenched because of busyness. You're too busy for the kingdom. You see, you got too much going on, or maybe it's monotonous. It's like it feels like the same thing, or maybe you're just too tired, you know, or maybe you're just in this dry spot spiritually. You're slumbering spiritually. Maybe there's distraction. It could be fear. A lot of people are afraid. You know, here you are, and after church, you're just hanging out, and the Lord whispers something in your heart for someone, and you say, hey, man, go encourage this person in this way. You're like, I don't know. I'm just making that up. I'm not going to go say that. You know, maybe God give you a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy, you know, encouragement, exhortation, you know, edification. Just want to, hey, man, you know, I just want to, I don't know why, but I just like I think the Lord maybe has it on my heart to share with you. And oh man, I don't know if I can do that, you know. And you're afraid. Stir it up. One way that we can stir it up is to be around other people who are on fire for the Lord, who are actively serving and being used by the Lord. You know, serving the Lord is a contagious kind of thing. You start hanging around with people who are serving. Next thing you know, you're like becoming their helper, or they're kind of pointing you, they're hooking you up with someone. Next thing you know, you're kind of engaged and you're like, man, this is pretty cool. You're getting connections. You're getting to feel like you're part of a family, and you're being edified, and things are happening in your life. And you're like, man, you're serving the Lord. You're on fire for God again, you know, kind of a thing. People start skipping out on church or doing their own thing, not really serving. They just kind of fall to that humdrum, kind of cold spiritually, not really on fire like they used to be, you see. Like removing a coal from the fire and setting it out on its own, it just begins to just die out. The Bible says, and let us consider one another in order to what? What's it say? To stir it up. To stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's what we're doing. We're exhorting one another. Hey, what are you doing? How are you serving? What's going on in your life? Are you using the gift that God's given you to edify and build up the body, you see? Or is just kind of laying dormant? Remember, I mean, that's the idea, to invest what God has given us back into his kingdom. You remember that parable there of the talents where the master gave three servants three different measures, one talent, three talent, five talents, whatever, and he said, you do business till I come. And his intention toward them was that they were to invest what he had entrusted to them so as to give him a gain on his return when he came back. And so the guy with five did the business. The master comes back. He said, look, you got 10. He said, that's great. You were faithful with a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. The guy with 3, hey, man, great. Got 6. Praise God. The guy with 1, well, he's like, I don't know. What if I lose it? You know, what if somehow, I mean, I'm just going to bury it. And then when the master comes back, I'll give it back. There won't be any gain, but there won't be any loss. Remember what happened to that guy? Man, he got rebuked. And he got what he had taken from him and given to the one who was actually active in pursuing the responsibility that had been entrusted to him. And so the question is, here's the deal. The master has made a deposit into your life. The question is, how are you investing that so that he has greater gain upon his return? Do you understand? Think about that. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Listen. Listen, don't be afraid to be the man or the woman that God has called you to be. Don't be afraid of that. The word fear here is literally the word cowardice. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Now, that doesn't mean that you should never be afraid as a believer, because that's untrue and it's unbalanced. Fear can keep you out of a lot of trouble. I mean, there's a reason why I don't go around jumping off buildings, right? It's because I'm afraid of what might happen when I hit the ground. There's a reason why we don't recommend, you know, going out and playing in traffic. I know some of you have done that. But, you know, just because we're afraid what might happen should you do that, right? I mean, there's fear can be a healthy thing. It can keep you out of lots of trouble. But what we're talking about here is that sense of paralyzing fear that keeps me from fulfilling God's plan for my life. I mean, you guys, I think I've made it a secret that I don't really like to fly. Not a fan of it. But I'll tell you this, if I believe God wants me to go to a pastor's conference or on a missions trip or whatever, you know what? I'm not gonna be immobilized by that. I'm gonna get on a plane. We can't let our emotions govern our lives. Yes, we are emotional, but we're not to be governed solely by our emotions. Maybe you're terrified of speaking out in public or public speaking or whatever, but there you are again. It's after church. You're hanging out. Or maybe it's a night of a service where there's just prayer and worship and everybody's waiting on the Lord, wanting to hear from the Lord, open to what God may put on your heart for them. And all of a sudden, God puts a word on your heart and you're like freaking out, you know? I mean, who hasn't been there? Your heart starts pumping. You know, you're kind of like, I don't know, man. I don't know. What if this is just me? I don't know. You know? And so you hold back. Fear holds you back. I can't tell you the amount of times that I've had people come up to me, and there's no harm, no foul in this. It's great that they do. But they come up to me after a service like that, and they say, you know, I really believe God is wanting to say something through me, but and they'll tell me what they believe the Lord wanted them to share, which would have been a great blessing for the whole body to hear, but only I got it, which I'll take it. But you understand what I'm saying. Fear holds you back. You need to know that fear isn't from the Lord. That's what you're saying to yourself when you start getting that apprehensive, fearful. Man, this is not, God has not given me the spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit will enable you, and through him, you can overcome that fear, overcome that weakness, but you've got to stir it up. I want you to notice this too, guys. Timothy did not need anything more than what he already had. Did you catch that? He simply needed to stir up what was already given him by God. Paul didn't say, Timothy, you've almost got it where you need to have it, but when God does this and this, then you'll really be able to. No, there was none of that. It's Timothy, it's already there. God's already given it to you. You've got everything you need in Christ. The person and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's all there just to stir it up. You should also know that no talent, no training, no experience can enable you to serve God. It is the Holy Spirit that enables you to serve God. You know, the Holy Spirit gives you power to be a witness, to serve the Lord, to overcome fear and timidity. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Of power. What did Jesus say? Acts chapter 1, right there around verse 8. But you shall receive, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive what? Power, right? And you will be my witnesses. He's given you a spirit of love. Love for the lost. Love for those whom you're seeking to serve. You know, typically fear, think about this. Typically fear is a self-centered driven emotion. You know, I'm worried about how, you know, what I might look like. I'm worried about what people might think or what people might do. Those are all kind of self-driven emotions. Love, on the other hand, is others-oriented, others-centered. It's not about me. It doesn't matter what people think of me. What's important, you see, is, and then it begins to bring that balance. Think about this. Many times we perceive power in terms of how much we can control others. And the one who is in control is the one who has the power, or the one who has the power winds up being the one in control. But with Jesus, his power was expressed in how much he what? Loved and served others. Remember that? Acts chapter 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with what? Power, who went about, notice, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The power of the Holy Spirit was made manifest in the life of Christ through his love, through his service, how he served others. And if the Spirit of God be in you, that will become manifest, that will be made manifest in your love toward others, in your service of or for others, you see. Finally, he gives us a sound mind. The idea here is that of self-discipline. It is that of self-control, sensibly minded, well-balanced. You know, that sense of panic that comes rushing in on us in the midst of a fearful situation, and we don't know, you know, and all of this kind of stuff. That's the contrast to this. All of a sudden, we're in a panic, and we're not real sure what to do, where to go, and we're like, that is the opposite. God has given you a sense of self-discipline, not to be overcome by that fear, to keep your mind clear in the midst of the situation, you see. So, closing thought. Reject what God has not given you, okay? The spirit of fear, and humbly receive and walk in what he has given you. A spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's purpose for you is more than making money, okay? If that's what your life is limited to right now, I'm really sorry. God's purpose for you is more than making money. It is more than entertainment. It is more than simple creature comforts. Stir up the gifts that he has invested into you, that he has deposited in your life. Bless his people and be a light in this dark world. Amen? All right, let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for the many reminders that you've given us in your word today. We thank you for the promise of life that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the reminder of the importance to be a person of prayer, to pass on the godly heritage that you've entrusted to us, to our children, to our grandchildren. And so, God, I lift up the parents here right now, and I pray, God, that we would be more diligent to teach our kids your word and your ways. And God, I pray that you forgive us if we've allowed that gift that you've given us to lie dormant. But Lord, that we would be stirred. This wouldn't be another one of those studies that we come to. We hear the words, but we don't do what is said. The word is like one who plays an instrument or a, you know, just an entertaining thing. But in reality, God, that not only do we agree with it, but that we would be changed by it, that we'd be moved to obedience, Lord, to action, stirring it up into full flame to the glory of your name. You know, there is a promise of life, but it's only in Christ Jesus. everlasting life, the forgiveness of sin. It's awaiting you. I don't know everything that's going on in you. I don't know if you've ever had that encounter with Christ where God's made himself real to you. But if you want to receive this promise of life, listen, you need to turn from your sin. And you need to trust in Jesus, who has loved you and given himself for you. He was crucified for your transgression. He was raised for your justification. And I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. What I'm interested in is God knocking on the door of your heart? Is he tugging on the strings of your heart? Is he saying, today is the day of salvation for you? I encourage you not to kick against the goads, not to reject or resist the work of his Spirit in your life, but open your heart and receive it fully, wholeheartedly. So if you're there and you need to be forgiven, you're ready to turn from your sin and be made new, you're ready for a new slate, old things to pass away, all things to become new, I want to give you the opportunity right now to receive Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm just going to ask you to identify yourself to me. You can just hold your hand up high and boldly. I don't care who you're sitting by or what's going on in front or around you, but if you need Jesus Christ to come into your life, just show me who you are, raise your hand, and if I see that, I'll say that, and you can put it back down. So, anybody here? Okay, God bless you. Anybody else? The Lord just speaking to you. You're ready to receive the Lord. You're ready for the for real kind of faith. Not joining church or doing anything religious, but just receiving Jesus Christ. Anybody else? Okay, well, Lord God, I just come before you and I thank you for the work that you're doing. Lord, you are the God who makes all things new. And we thank you for the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And you acknowledge that need. I just want to encourage you. You just come before the Lord in your heart and you just cry out to him and you just tell him who you are. You're who I am. You're a sinner. So don't run from it. Don't make excuses for it. Just confess it. Just say, Lord Jesus, here I am, a sinner. But God, I open the door of my heart to you now. And Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart, into my life. Lord, overturn the tables of sin in my life. Forgive me. Wash me. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, may my life burn bright for you from this day forward, all the days of my life. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, that God has heard you, that Christ has come into you, that old things have passed away and all things have become new. Rejoice in that, receive that, be blessed by that. And now what we're going to do is we're going to ask the fellas to come forward. They're going to begin to distribute the elements of communion, the bread and the cup. And whether this is your first time here or you've been here for years, whatever, if you know Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus Christ, this moment's for you. When the bread comes by, when the cup comes by, you take hold of that.